I pray that you are rejoicing in who Christ is this morning, and that you come today to give him praise and glory and to worship him. This service is all about Christ Jesus. Many times we come to the worship service and maybe not consciously, but we are wanting to get something out of it ourselves. You know, we want to have a certain, we want there to be a certain emotional appeal, whether it's in the music or maybe in the sermon or maybe in the fellowship. We want to receive something, but this morning is about us giving. It's not about us receiving. It's about us giving worship to the one who is worthy. And so this service is not about you. It's not about me. This is about the one who sits upon the throne, who rules and reigns over all. And we have set aside this time to give him all glory and all praise and all honor. So I pray that our hearts are in such a condition today that we seek to do that. We become so bombarded by the things of just life in general that myself, there are times I find myself giving little thought to the things of Christ, to eternal things, because of how hectic life can become. But praise God that he's given us this little time of respite, which we can truly focus on him. We're going to continue in our study in John chapter 4 this morning. And as we're working our way through this gospel, in chapter 3, as you're turning there to chapter 4, in chapter 3, we were introduced to a man named Nicodemus, and we know him well. We know his story, as we know the account of the woman as well. But Nicodemus, just as a way of reminder, a Pharisee, a religious zealot, in his own strength, he sought favor with God, and in his pride, he thought he was measuring up just fine. Nicodemus, like any person, he wanted eternal life. He wanted favor with God, but on his own terms. Nicodemus, in his day, was a well-respected man, held in high regard amongst the Jewish population. He was, as even Paul said about himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a man of pure Jewish lineage, uncorrupted, undefiled. He would have had an impeccable reputation as one who keeps the law. People would have striven to be like Nicodemus. He was a moral man and one that people would look up to. One that people would have thought if anyone was going to go to heaven, it would have been Nicodemus, right? By the way he lived, by the way he attempted to keep the law, he had all the credentials of what they would have thought of someone, certainly, that would have been ushered right into the gates of heaven. But this morning, we're going to be looking at a very different individual, not a Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman. We know her account well. We've heard messages on this woman's life. We have sat through Sunday schools when we've learned about her. So we know her story quite well. A significant part of her life recorded for all of history. As we glean through the scriptures this morning, we know the licentious life that she lived. We see her misplaced affections, her longing for something more, something better, and yet unsatisfied. This woman, unlike Nicodemus, had a tarnished reputation. Everyone in Samaria would have known her reputation, and they would have known her current circumstances. She would have been an outcast even amongst those in Samaria. She would have been the topic of many gossip sessions. Other wives would have kept a close eye on her as to not let her come anywhere near their husbands. And I wonder here this morning, I wonder if that time, if there was anyone else ever concerned for this woman's moral integrity other than Jesus. Anyone concerned about her reputation? Anyone concerned about her eternity? Or did they all despise her? Did anyone care enough for this broken woman? Or was she just the object of their constant ridicule and derision? You know, Nicodemus, he would have considered this woman unworthy of God's grace. Why? She was too great of a sinner. But what we find here in the Gospels, in John chapter 3 concerning Nicodemus and John chapter 4 concerning the Samaritan woman, what we find in God's economy is they were both equally wretched sinners. Both deserved death, hell, condemnation, but instead find grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Two very different people in these accounts here. Two very different people in their own respect. Nicodemus, people would have thought highly of him. Certainly he was good enough. Samaritan woman could never be good enough. Let's read, if you will, this account in chapter 4, verses 1 through 15 will be our sermon this morning. Beginning verse 1, we read, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then comes he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me to drink,' for his disciples were going away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, "Give me to drink," you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to her, 'Sir,' unto him, 'Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of springing water up into everlasting life.' The woman said unto him, 'Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw.'" Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that we see here in Nicodemus, in the Samaritan woman, that each of these individuals are indicative of all of us in some form of fashion. All of us have battled pride or even currently battling pride. All of us find ourselves as great sinners at the mercy seat of Christ. All of us worthy of death and hell and condemnation. Father, we do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve forgiveness. Father, we have not merited it. We have never gained favor, neither could we. Oh, but Father, as this woman, broken in every way, a great sinner, comes to Jesus, Father, not even recognizing who she's speaking to, but yet Jesus offers her something that she could never merit for herself. And here, in our wretchedness, in our vile affections, there was a time in which you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, awakened us to life to behold your glory, to know who you are, and that you offer so much more, something so better, something everlasting, something this world can never offer to us. We find in Christ that our hearts and our souls are satisfied forever. And I pray as we glean through these passages this morning that you would move in our hearts, that, Father, we would see Christ even more fully than we've ever seen him before. and that we would just stand in awe of who you are and the work that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. And we read here the Pharisees, when Jesus, he was out baptizing people, we knew John the Baptist's disciples had gone to John the Baptist and said, hey, Jesus is now baptizing everyone. Everyone's going to Jesus, and he's baptizing everyone, and all the people are becoming his disciples. And so John the Baptist's disciples are somewhat jealous on John the Baptist's part because of this. But the Pharisees, they were angry. The Pharisees did not like the fact that Jesus was building up to himself a large following of people. You see, the Pharisees already hated John the Baptist. Why did they hate John the Baptist? Well, if you look in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, as he sees the Pharisees there around about him as he's baptizing people there in the Jordan, John the Baptist calls out to the Pharisees and he says this, "You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he pronounced damnation upon them. So certainly the Pharisees were not going to like John the Baptist, and they didn't like Jesus. You see, as a matter of fact, the Pharisees thought more highly of themselves than what they should have. They felt as if here John the Baptist and now Jesus gaining disciples unto themselves was an incursion in their place of prominence in society. The fact that another teacher, another rabbi had gained such notoriety, such popularity in such a short amount of time concerned them, especially seeing what Jesus had already done in the temple. We remember that. It wasn't that long ago. He goes into the temple and there's money changers there and they're extorting the people. And Jesus goes in and he starts picking up pieces of string and pieces of twine. And he starts braiding them together to make a small whip. And he goes and he turns over the money changers' tables and he drives everyone out. And here, after John the Baptist calling them the brood of vipers, they didn't like John the Baptist. Jesus overturning everything in their way of life that they thought was right. They had hostility towards Jesus. And now it just intensified. And here, given the chance, they would have stoned Jesus immediately. But seeing that it was not his time yet, you see, no one has power over Jesus. Pharisees didn't have power over Jesus. Herod didn't have power over Jesus. Pilate didn't have power over Jesus. The Roman authorities had zero power over Jesus. Jesus, in his time, would lay down his life. And Jesus says, if he has power to lay it down, he has power to take it back up again. So here Jesus, he goes, he departs from that area, and he's going to Galilee. And I find it interesting in verse 4, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, from Judea to Galilee, going through Samaria would have been the shortest route. That would have, you know, you and I would have taken that route, especially if we were walking. There's no way that we would have walked around Samaria several days or over a week to get from Judea to Galilee. No, I would have taken the lazy way out. I would have gone straight through Samaria thinking, well, I'm just going to save me some time. I'm going to save me some miles. Now, other people say, well, Jesus here, he didn't do that. He must needs go through Samaria. Orthodox Jews, the Pharisees, many times, historians say that they would have walked around Samaria just so they would not have had to go through Samaria. They would have taken the longer route because they despise the Samaritans so much. But Jesus, we know he must needs go through Samaria. A divine appointment, as we see here. The similar language is used in passages such as in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, in chapter 9, verse 4, where Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it was day. And again, in chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. over and over and over again, we see Jesus declaring, I must, or so must. There was something that he had to do, something that was preordained, a divine appointment. And that's what we're going to find here. There is a divine work that Christ Jesus came to do, and there is nothing, nor is there anyone, that can deter Christ from accomplishing that which he has ordained. So here, you know, John recorded that for us that he must go through Samaria. And as I already said, the Samaritans were a despised group of people. Why were they despised? We know this. They were half Jew and half Gentile. They were not of that pure lineage. They were not pure Jews. And because of this, they were despised and hated by the Jews. Well, how did the Samaritans, how did they come to be? Well, in 722 BC, the Syrians invaded the northern tribes of Israel. And what they would do in order to maintain rule is they would take the noblest or the strongest Jews out of that area, and they would transfer them to another place. And they would bring other people groups, other Gentile groups into that area. And when they did that, the Jews of Samaria began to intermingle with non-Jews and marry them and have offspring. And thereby, you have the Samaritans. We find this account in 2 Kings in chapter 17. The Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. And Orthodox Jews, they took great pride in the fact that they were of a pure lineage, a pure bloodline. And anyone who married outside the family line became an outcast, hated and despised, treated as dead to the family. Therefore, the Samaritans had become a detestable group of people and despised by the Jews. The Samaritans were the objects of ridicule and derision and the disdain of Jewish society. And because of that, we find it pretty peculiar that here John recorded that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Yes, it was the shortest route, but he could have gone another way. He could have taken another route. But here we're going to find Jesus has a divine appointment with a Samaritan. We see here that this was no chance meeting. This was not a coincidence that Jesus just so happened to be resting by the well by himself when the Samaritan woman came alone to draw water from the well. And the well where Jesus sat, it just wasn't any well. You know, as he comes here, we read now in verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. And we also see here not only Jacob's well, but John records for us, Jesus therefore what? Being wearied. He was tired. Here we are, Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man. And here we see Jesus in his humanity growing tired from the trek that they were making as they were making their way through Samaria. Jesus became tired. Jesus became thirsty. And he came to Jacob's well and he sat there on the well. And it says it was about the sixth hour. And here at this time, you know, Jesus, as he's sitting there, the disciples go on in the town to buy some food, some provisions for the rest of the journey. And Jesus is there by himself. And here comes a Samaritan. But not just a Samaritan woman to draw water from the well. It's interesting, she's alone. Now, this could have been because of her reputation. Maybe she didn't want to be caught out into public. Maybe no one wanted to identify with her, keep company with her, and so she was going out to the well by herself. Whatever the reason, we know that she was alone, and she goes to the well. She's not expecting to see anybody at the well. She's going at a time when no one else is going to the well. And she's walking with her rope and her bucket in hand. She's going to the well. And there's an awkward moment as she approaches the well. From a distance, she sees an individual sitting on a well, but not just an individual, a man sitting on a well. Not just a man, a Jewish man sitting on the well. There is an awkward moment, I believe, for this woman as she approaches the well. She's careful not to initiate a conversation because she sees not only is this a man, this is a Jewish man. But what do we find? Jesus speaks to her. a Samaritan woman, a tarnished reputation, an outcast from the Jews, and an outcast even from her own society in the Samaritan city. Jesus speaks to her and he says, "Give me to drink." I'm sure that this caught her off guard. Here, Jesus is sitting there. What does she do? She still has to get water. She still has to go to the well. She has to still put her bucket down in the well to draw out water. And so she approaches this, and Jesus just speaks to her, and he says, "Give me to drink." And I don't know if the disciples just forgot to get Jesus some water before they left. The disciples, as we see many times throughout the Gospels, they were kind of selfish people. They thought more of themselves than Jesus. You think about in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus told them to watch and pray, what did they do? They slept. They were asleep. James and John wanted to sit on the right hand, on the left of Jesus and his kingdom. They had no idea what they were even asking. I mean, so many times over and over again, the disciples were just thinking about the temporal things that they had to take care of. And here they left Jesus by himself at a well, and I don't even think they drew him up a cup of water. And so he asked this woman to give him a drink. To her surprise, this woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, asks of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" It's like, she's like, "Do you not understand?" It's like she was trying to explain to Jesus, "You're a Jewish man, and you may not understand this, but I'm a Samaritan woman." But we already know this. Jesus knew much more about this woman than she ever knew that he knew. He knew that she was a woman. He knew that she was a woman of Samaria. He already knew her reputation. He already knew the baggage that she carried. He already knew the great amount of sin in her life. And still yet, he asked her to give him a drink. Surprised, to say the least. And it was at this moment that Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman, a woman of ill repute, that we see that in truth here at this moment. If you remember back when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3:16, he said, "For God so loved the world." Not just the Jews, Nicodemus, but the world. And here we see this on full display right here at this moment before us in the scriptures here this morning. Jesus, in truth, loved the world, and he is going to communicate to this Samaritan sinner, this woman, this sinner, this adulteress, this woman has been married multiple times. He's going to give her truth and life. Certainly, Jesus loved the world, and he begins to communicate with this woman. But what we see is this woman was equally blind as Nicodemus. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, 'Give me to drink,' if you only recognize," here she's looking up God in the flesh, sitting at the well, and she had no idea who she was speaking to. She just recognized him as a Jewish man. That's it. Nicodemus didn't see much more. Nicodemus just saw a man that God was with because he did great miracles. But Nicodemus did not see him as Lord and Messiah. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. Nicodemus was a teacher of scriptures. He learned and he was trained and he taught. He was a teacher of Jerusalem, and he did not recognize. But both yet still were equally as blind. She only understood that he was a man, a Jewish man. That was it. And Jesus said to her, "If you would have known, if you would have known who I was, you would have asked of me, and I would have given you living water." Living water. Again, like Nicodemus, this woman does not understand the metaphor. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 12 of the last chapter? As he's giving these illustrations, these earthly illustrations to Nicodemus about being born again, about the work of the Spirit as being like the wind. And Jesus told Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus didn't understand. Jesus begins to use these metaphors of being the living water, and the woman did not understand. And the word the woman used for well in verse 11 is different than the word that John used in verse 6. In verse 11, the Greek word that this woman used for well just simply means a hole dug in the ground that holds water. It's simple enough. But in verse 6, the word that John uses, the Apostle John, it means it's a word that means a water that is springing forth, or a fountain of flowing water. It's the idea of not just a well, but a well that has a spring underneath it that is feeding it fresh water, a living water that is constantly flowing, it's constantly cool. And here, this well is not full of stagnant water that Jesus was speaking of or that John was speaking of. It is refreshed. It is replenished. It is a source of fresh water springing up out of the ground, quenching the thirst of all who dip in it and take a drink. And Jesus, she said to him, said, the well is deep. You don't have a rope and you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. You don't have the means by which to let down a rope and to get water yourself. And she's still not understanding. She's not comprehending the message that Jesus is trying to convey to her. Clearly, Jesus didn't need a bucket. He didn't need a rope. He was offering something that she could not provide for herself. And in her finite asking, she asked, where are you going to find this fountain? Or we could say also, she could have, in another translation, it says, where are you going to find a water with a source, or a water with a spring underneath it, or a well with a spring underneath it? Where are you going to find that? And still, not knowing who Jesus was, she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well to drink from himself, and he gave it to it, and he drank from it, and his children drank from it, and his cattle drank from it. Do you really think that Jacob is greater? Or did this woman really think that Jacob was greater than Jesus? And she's asking Jesus, do you think that you're greater than our father Jacob? And what she was implying there was, Jacob is the one that gave us the well. Jacob and his children and his cattle all quenched their thirst from this well. They drank from that well. And ever since that well was established, multitudes of people, innumerable amount of people and cattle had come to quench their thirst at this well. And here she asked, do you think you're greater than our father Jacob? Again, she has no idea who she's speaking to. We know the answer. Is Jesus greater than Jacob? Yes, Jesus is far greater. Not only is Jesus greater than Jacob, he is Jacob's God. Now, Jesus didn't answer this question here. Instead, he responded to this woman by saying, whoever drinks of this water or this well shall thirst again. It did not matter who dug the well. It did not matter who drank from the well. This well only satisfied thirst temporarily. And all who drank from this well would one day soon thirst again. And Jesus declared to this woman that whoever drinks from the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of springing water up unto everlasting life. And here in the very beginning, as he begins this conversation, we saw in verse 10, He said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and now he's declaring to her this gift that he spoke of, this gift of God, Jesus declared that it is the water that he shall give. That's the gift. It is something that Christ gives. It is divine grace. It is divine favor that Jesus is bestowed upon all those who know him. This woman was not searching for Jesus. She was not searching for salvation. She had not concerned herself with eternal matters. She was concerned with what she deemed most important at that moment. She had the Savior in front of her, but she also had the well. Which was she more concerned about, the Savior or the well? The well. She came. She had both right before her. She had Jesus and the well of water. And she was more concerned about the well of water, that which only satisfies temporarily. And she has no idea that Jesus is a Savior that can satisfy her every longing. She was concerned with the temporal things. And how often are we like that, my friends? Even as Christians, we have the Word of God before us. We can pray without ceasing. We fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but all too often we concern ourselves with those things that don't satisfy. We all too often concern ourselves with those things that are temporary, whether it be money or houses or lands or clothing or food. We more concern ourselves with those things as if those things are the most necessary, and we neglect the most important thing, which is Christ Jesus and a relationship with him. No wonder the church is struggling today. Christians, we need to be about our Father's business. This woman here, she had a thirst. She had a physical thirst. She had to finish her chores. She had to bring water for her household. She had to bring water for her animals. These are true concerns. These are things that needed to be attended to. But eternal things were the furthest thing away from her mind. And I wonder about us Christians. On a daily basis, what percentage of our day do we set our mind upon eternal things? What about when we come across someone like this Samaritan woman? What is our first thought? What about when we come across someone of ill repute, someone that we know in society that does not have a good reputation? What is our first thought? What do we first think of when we think of someone who has lived a licentious life, maybe a drug addict, maybe a drunkard, maybe an adulterer, an adulteress? What do we first think of when we think of someone like that? Do we think, how could they? What kind of person? Or here, Jesus sees an eternal soul. Jesus sees someone who is broken and in need. She had tried to meet every longing by so many other things, and it only left her wanting. And Jesus now is offering something to her that can never be taken away. Jesus offered to this woman, yes, a well of water. Not a cup, not a bucket, not just a well, not a physical well. But as she claimed that Jacob had given this well, Jesus was giving her a better well than Jacob's well. A well that is fed by Jesus himself. John declares of Christ in John 1 verse 4, it says, in him, in Jesus was life. And that life was the light of men. This water that Jesus spoke of is something internal and is something eternal. It is only a work that he can do. Just as Jesus declared to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is the circumcision of the heart and not the circumcision of the flesh. Salvation is something that takes place in the heart, and the evidence of that is rebirth. The evidence of that is the fact that there is in the believer a well that is springing up into eternal, everlasting life. The source of the well being Jesus, and because of that, my friends, we can be confident that our final destination is heaven. And the evidence that you are saved is that from you, believer, is that springing forth is that water of everlasting life. evidence that you are saved is that those around you are being fed those living waters by the way that you live. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 38, he says, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." If you are a believer, you will live as a believer. A good well does not bring up bitter water, and a bad well does not bring up good water. The spring that is in you, my friend, as a believer, is living and it is active. This spring that is in us as believers, it energizes the soul, it gives us strength for the labor that is at hand, and it enables us to live for His glory. And if that is not evidenced in the way that you live, I would be concerned by your salvation profession. Listen, my friends, there must be evidence. A good tree cannot bear forth corrupt fruit, and a corrupt tree cannot bear forth good fruit. This living water that Christ gives, it's not something that we dig for. It's not something that we work for. It's a gift that Christ Jesus gives to us. It changes the longings and the desires of our heart. Instead of seeking for that which is temporal, we become dissatisfied with the things of this world, and our heart yearns and longs for the sweet words of life. We are changed, no longer desiring the things of this world, for we have tasted of Christ, and we have tasted and we have found that He is good. When you have truly tasted of Christ, you long for nothing else. You desire nothing else. There are certain dishes that I always long for that I don't always get. But man, if someone said, "Hey, make out your menu," it's going to be the same every time. And if anyone ever wants to take me to a Brazilian steakhouse, I will gladly accept that invitation. But when you taste the best, you want nothing else. You don't long for anything else. And when a believer is given this well, this living water that flows from Him, and we have tasted and seen that the Lord, that He is good, we long for nothing else. We live in light of who He is. Our desires change. Our longings change. What else is there in comparison to Christ, my friends? You can have all this world, as the song goes, but give me Jesus. You take everything away that I have, and I will be content in Christ. He is all I need. And believers live in such a way. What else is there? Nothing. There's nothing that gives like Jesus. There's nothing that satisfies like Jesus. There's nothing that fulfills like Christ. And if you have tasted and you have found that He is good, you will live in such a way. Because my friends, like a vineyard, Christ is the true husbandman. He's a faithful caretaker of His vineyard, church. If you're a dying branch, Christ, the Bible says, He will cut you off and He'll cast you in the pile to be burned, because He is the true husbandman that cares for His vineyard, and He's the one responsible for the fruit that's being produced. Do you think Christ fails? No. Christ never fails. Friend, if you're here today and you have not tasted of Christ, if you have not drank from this fountain, I pray that you come and that you find satisfaction in Christ for a weary soul, that you find in Him a well that never runs dry. And I beg you to run to Him, that you run to Christ and Him alone. Like the Samaritan woman, we'll learn more about her in the weeks to come, but if you're searching for something in this world that's going to satisfy, maybe a certain amount of money in your bank account, maybe a relationship, maybe a certain job, maybe some extracurricular activity or some other hobby or something that's going to fulfill that longing in your heart, it's never going to satisfy. But I promise you, you come to Christ and He will quench that desire, that thirst for all of eternity. But not only that, he gives you that well inside you that flows forth because he is the source that never runs dry. Today, friend, if you know not Christ, run to him. Drink deeply from that fountain. Let us pray. Father, how we adore you and praise you. Lord, as we see, you take broken people. And Father, the rest of society is so quick to cast off and to make outcast those that are broken, those that are bruised, those that are weak, those that have fallen, those that have sinned. How quick our society, and even in many of our churches, how quick we are to just cast someone aside as if they're just refuge and of no use. But yet Christ redeems and he makes whole and he makes new. And he bids everyone to come to drink deeply from this well that can never run dry. But Father, I pray, Lord, just as Nicodemus and just as this woman of Samaria of ill repute that we have learned about here this morning, they were blinded to who Christ was. Could not see Christ for who he was, did not understand who he was, did not understand from the beginning the message that Christ was conveying to them of salvation and of living water and of eternal life. They couldn't begin to comprehend it without the move of the Holy Spirit upon their life. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, if you would be pleased, Father, if you would be pleased by the power of the Holy Spirit to awaken someone to life today, that they would just run to Christ, no matter where they are in life or what they've done in life, that they run to him. Lord, that they come to that realization that this nothing in this life satisfies. It's only Christ. It's only Jesus. And Father, they would come to you with broken hearts, repentant hearts, turning to Christ, recognizing him as Lord and Savior, and that you would save them from their sin, Father. Would you do this for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, Katie's going to come and